Welcome to citygraceny.com. Thank you for listening to this message recorded live at City Grace Church.
Okay, so Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last." So that's a great passage for today, right, that I get to preach on. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and the challenge that this passage presents us with, tough questions that we need to ask ourselves, direct from the mouth of Jesus Christ, your son. So Lord, may we take this to heart. May we not be afraid to ask these uncomfortable questions, to think about the future. We pray, Lord, that you would light a fire in our hearts and help us to be passionate about our commitment to you, our faith in you, and for it to be legitimate and real, for us not to be faking it, not going through the motions, but for us to really know who you are and to respond to you in the way that you desired for us to respond to you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in the Old Testament, there was... Hey, Stephanie. There was a teaching that not everybody who, quote-unquote, was part of Israel or was Jewish was technically or really spiritually, actually, legitimately Jewish or an Israelite. So I guess the thought was that some people might think, oh, well, if I'm Jewish, if I, you know, have Jewish ancestry, if I'm part of the Jewish people, then I'm good. Then I'm part of the, you know, I'm part of the flock. I'm God's chosen person. I'm A-okay. But the prophets came along and kind of shook people up and frightened them a little bit and challenged them and said, just because you're born Jewish and you have, you know, Jewish heritage does not automatically mean that you are, you know, quote unquote, on God's good side, essentially. So they challenged the people to think about that. And so the teaching arose that there's what they call like an Israel within Israel, right? There's Israel kind of generally speaking, but then there's like the true Israelite. Does that make sense? Those folks are considered to be kind of the real deal, the ones who whose faith was legitimate and was real. So there's different passages. You can if you have a Bible and you search for remnant, you look up that word remnant and just search the different Bible passages that talk about the remnant. And that's this concept. There's this faithful kind of remnant, these folks within the larger community that are the true house of God, right? So Micah is kind of a great kind of example of this. "They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them," just as he's referring to this remnant, "I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son and who serves him." So, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So he's talking specifically about those, the righteous and the wicked, within the broader community of Israel. So the question then kind of comes up is, all right, so Lord, your kingdom is coming. Who's in and who's not? Is it going to be a lot of people are going to be in? They're going to get to be a part of the kingdom? Who's the real deal? Who's not the real deal? Who's kind of faking it? In a lot of ways, it's like with sports, you know, people say like, oh, I'm a Patriots fan. It's like, well, it's easy to say you're a Patriot fan. So the Patriots just won and it was a great game and everyone's excited. But like, are you really, really a Patriots fan? You know, are there any like diehard Patriots fans here today? Not a single one? Okay. Any Falcons fans? Oh, you guys don't watch football, I guess. So, I mean, I have a friend of mine who's a diehard Falcons fan. He's the real deal. And he told me a funny story. When the game ended, of course, he had a party at his place. Everyone was over. They were so excited the Patriots won, but he had been rooting for the Falcons, and he was so upset that he started crying. So he had to go to the bathroom and like camp out in the bathroom and just cry, just get it out. He didn't want to be crying in front of his friends, understandably. But like, so this guy's like, that's the real deal. Like, that's hardcore. Like, that, you know, that is a real Falcons fan. So people are wondering, you know, Jesus, are a lot of people going to be saved? Who's in and who's out? And so Jesus answers in a kind of cryptic way. He doesn't really answer the question of like whether a lot of people or only a few are going to get in. He always kind of never directly answers the question. He says something else in verse 24. He says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. So he doesn't want to talk hypothetically about, is it going to be a lot of people or is it going to be just a few number of people? But what he does is he said, listen, think about it. You know, are you ready? You know, don't worry about how many people, but he said, I want you to make every effort, because I don't want any of you to go through this experience where you think you're a Christian, you think you're following Jesus, you think your faith is legitimate, and then when the end comes and this kingdom which God has been preparing is finally ready, and then, you know, you don't get to go in. So this is it's a passage that gets us thinking about what is authentic faith? What does it really mean to believe in Jesus? Because I think the truth is, and this is the part that's disturbing, is this idea that Jesus says that a lot of people are going to go. A lot of people are going to think that they're going to get in, that they're going to be part of this kingdom, this heavenly kingdom, and they think they've done all the right things, and they think they meet the cut, and they think they qualify, and Jesus is like, they're going to get turned away. Right? The shop owner is going to be like, I don't know, you get out of here, we're closed. Like, I'm not letting you in. And so we don't, you know, obviously we don't want that to be us. And so in a way, Jesus is like a high school guidance counselor, and you're getting ready for your college applications. And so the counselor is like, no, don't include that on your application. They don't care about that. They don't want to know about that. But, oh, you were extracurricular activities. Oh, yeah, include that. Yeah. Oh, you were in leadership in high school. Yeah, include that. Because your guidance counselor wants you to have the best application possible so you can get into the college that you're trying to go. In a way, it's almost like what Jesus is doing. He's saying, these things don't count. These things you're relying on, these things that you think make you, you know, a religious person or make you right with God, he said they don't count. And so I'm going to share a couple things that don't count, a couple things that don't matter, and a couple things that do, the essentials, okay? So the first thing that we could talk about that really does not count from God's perspective is your race or your ethnicity. And that had to have been a pretty common common belief probably among the original context, the people that Jesus is talking to, is that they think because we have this racial heritage, we're part of Israel, that somehow makes us better than other people and puts us in God's good graces automatically. And so in verse 28, he says, you know, Abraham, the father of the Jews, he's going to go in. Jacob is, you know, Jacob's going to go in. The patriarchs are going to go in. And yet you who are Jewish are going to find that somehow they went in and you didn't. It turns out that your race or your ethnicity, from God's perspective, although it's great and it, you know, reflects a culture and stuff like that, it in no way makes you more fit or less fit than anybody else to be able to enter God's kingdom. Being Jewish doesn't automatically make you more fit. It doesn't automatically count. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So this is John the Baptist speaking. And he's challenging people. You know, don't think you can say, we have Abraham as our father. We're automatically okay. He says, I tell you that out of these stones, God could raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So we can count that out. Your ethnicity, your background, your racial heritage, that does not make you any better or worse. in God's eyes. It's not something that he counts for. And I think for people that have been part of minority groups that have been treated very badly throughout history, that's actually really good news, because it means that their ethnicity doesn't count against them. And it's a huge challenge to the dominant culture, to white culture especially, saying just because you're white, and I know there's not a lot of white guys in here. It's like me and Kevin. So Kevin, just because we're white does not mean that we are extra special. We don't automatically, because of that, count for anything beyond what everybody else does. Kevin knows that. But in God's eyes, it's an equal playing field. It's really an equal playing field. And these things don't give you an automatic in, okay? So we could say that doesn't count. Another thing that doesn't count is a good performance. And it's sort of a common, I think, kind of understanding, not only within the church, but in the world as well, that it's all about your performance. It's all about how well you follow the rules. And so a lot of us are, like, really good at doing what we're told. We're really good at following the rules, crossing our T's, dotting our I's, being perfect, trying, you know, getting good grades, performing well, and we think that somehow that makes us righteous in God's eyes. We think that somehow we can try hard enough, and if we try hard enough, if we're a quote-unquote good person, that somehow, you know, makes us okay in the sight of God. So there's an interesting story in the Gospel of Luke where a man comes to Jesus, and this is a guy who has an impeccable record. He's the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus, said, "Jesus, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery." And then the guy says, "I've been doing all of those things since I was a kid." And he kind of has this attitude, this mentality, that because of his good performance, because of all his following the rules, that somehow puts him, that makes him right with God. Jesus says to him, do I have this up here? Yeah. So Jesus heard this. He said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." So interesting, right? That even despite this guy following every rule, every law to the letter, being the good kid, that there's still something he lacked. It wasn't good enough. There was something fundamental that was still wrong with his heart. And in his case, it's his addiction to money, his reliance on his wealth that he's not able to turn away from. Many of us, trying to be good kids, trying to listen to our parents, do what we're told, following the rules, following instructions, we think that makes us right with God. Interesting, this funny thing happened with Gus, my three-year-old. We were going to school the other day. I was taking him to school the other day, and he was supposed to bring his folder to school, because they send the folder home with them on the weekend. So we take the elevator down. We're walking to the subway station, and then I'm like, "Oh, Gus, do you have your folder?" And he's like, "Oh, I forgot my folder. We have to go back." I'm like, no, we're not going back. We're already on the sidewalk, you know, halfway to the train station. I'm like, no, sorry, we're not going back, Gus. And he just collapsed right on the pavement, started crying. I'm like, "Gus, what is the big deal? We'll bring the folder the next time." He's like, no, you have to get my folder. I need to have my folder. And I did not understand what the problem was, but he just started crying, and I kind of do that. This is horrible. I do this thing where I'm like, "Okay, well, if you're just going to stay there, I got to go, so I'll see you later." So he's like, no, he gets upset. I'm like, "Don't leave me." It's like, "Okay, well, then come." So I hold his hand, and he's just crying the whole time, all the way to school. And he doesn't stop crying until he finally sees his friend. So then I say to his teacher, I'm like, "Oh, this, you know, Gus had a big meltdown today because he didn't have his folder." And she's like, "Oh, yeah. You know, he's very responsible and he likes to follow the rules." And I realized that's what happened. He did not want to show up in front of his teacher without his folder, because he is a rule follower. And he thinks that's in a sense is where his righteousness is coming from. He thinks that it's his obedience that somehow makes him good. And so he did not want to show up in front of his teacher without that folder. Because I had said to him, I'm like, "I'm sure Miss Roma," his teacher, "Miss Roma, I'm sure Miss Roma will be fine without you. She'll, you know, it'll be fine." And then when the second I mentioned her name, he was like, did not even want to like face that. Because that was what he was dreading, was being in front of his teacher without having been prepared, right? So unfortunately for us, or maybe fortunately for us, you don't get to heaven on the basis or the merit of your good performance. And yet a lot of us are trying so hard to be good people and stuff like that. But Jesus said that doesn't count. Okay? Third thing is that we, and this is more, admittedly, this is more a church kind of problem, but there is a, you know, do we somehow, does our religiosity count for, you know, in God's eyes? Is going to church faithfully make us right with God? Being a good, faithful, religious person, does that count? And I think that this here, again, is where we see that this is something that maybe we put a lot of eggs in that basket, and we think if we're religious that that's the same thing. But this, there's nothing wrong with being religious, but being religious in and of itself is not exactly what God is looking for. And it turns out that one of the things that God despises is religion that is superficial, that it's going through the motions of faith, going through the motions of Christianity, worshiping and stuff like that, but the heart is not there. The heart's not connected with it. I was reading in Amos this week, and I was struck by this passage where God says he hates their worship services. And there's not that many passages in the Old Testament where it says God hates something. God's a God of love. But apparently God despises hypocritical worship. This basically religious people getting together and going through all the religious practices and observances, and yet there's something missing. So let me read what he says, starting at verse 21. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Oh, it's really harsh. I mean, can you imagine Jesus showing up at City Grace? He's like, stop, stop. I can't stand this music. Turn it off. Stop doing this whole church thing. This is not what I, you know. What in the world would be going on here? You know, why would God react like this? And, well, let's continue. Verse 24, what does it say? But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And it turns out that it's very easy in one sense to be religious and to go to church and to do all the churchy religious stuff. And yet, what if you're worshiping a God of justice, but you're not living justly? And you're, quote-unquote, loving and praying to a God of love, and yet you have neighbors in need that you don't even pay two cents worth of attention to. Jesus always is calling out the hypocrites, and I think this is exactly the type of thing where you're one thing on the surface, but then when it actually comes to how you live your life, it's not reflective at all of the content. You know, it's up here maybe, and it's here we're speaking the words, singing the songs, playing the instruments, and yet our lives don't actually reflect these things. So this passage is Jesus challenging us to ask ourselves these tough questions and to ask yourself that, you know, when it comes to being made right with God, where, you know, what baskets are you putting all your eggs in? What are you relying on? Because these things, I think, are examples of the type of things that Jesus is saying. You know, you show up at the door of heaven and it's not going to count, okay? And so the Bible does challenge us to test ourselves. So 2 Corinthians says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Test yourself. So that's what we're doing here today. We're testing ourselves. We're asking ourselves, is our faith real? Are we responding to God in the way that he desires for us to respond? Is it an authentic response, a real response? Not just going through the motions. Are we really being made right with God? So what does that look like? What if those things don't count, right? If your race, if performance, if being religious, if those are things that God is not really, those are not going to wow him, those are not going to impress him, then what does, right? What actually does count in God's eyes? And I'm going to tell you three things, okay? It all starts not with us. This is the good news. It doesn't start with us, but it all starts with this question of whether or not you've heard God's call in your life. It doesn't start with us. God takes the initiative and he calls us. It's an invitation to come and follow him, okay? Now, I want to explain the difference here between two types of calling. There's what we could call the external call and there's the internal call. The external call is anything that you hear through your ears. It's the words. It could be reading scripture. It could be hearing me give a talk. It could be your friend telling you about Jesus and inviting you to put your faith and trust in him. You hear it, you understand it, it's teaching you something, but it remains information, more or less. But then there's the internal call. And every single true believer experiences the internal call. And the difference is that whereas an external call is, yeah, I understand what you're saying. I hear this information. I hear the gospel message. The internal calling is when God actually in your heart says, you know, Michael, you know, I am inviting you to follow me, to be my disciple, to put your faith and trust in me. The difference is, you know, it's information. The external is information, but then the internal is like you actually have this sense of like, no, God has called me out. He's invited me to put my faith and trust in him. It's personalized. And you're not really a true believer unless you experience that because God calls his people to him. He has chosen them. He's identified them. He gives them the spirit of faith that helps us to be able to respond to God in the way that he desires for us to respond. So some of you are telling me you want more theology. So I'm giving you some theology, okay? This is a 17th century guy, Wilhelmus Brockel. He's studying him in seminary. Dutch theologian. This is what he said. Concerning this calling, a distinction is made between an external and an internal call. They both proceed from God, occur by means of his word, pertain to the same matters, and are presented equally to all. Both calls are addressed to human beings who by nature are the same. They are, however, distinguishable. The one functions externally only by means of the word, to which also the Holy Spirit does join himself in his common operation, resulting in common illumination and historical faith. The other, however, penetrates the very heart of a person, powerfully illuminating it with wondrous light, revealing spiritual mysteries to man in their essential form, and powerfully inclines the will to embrace these mysteries in Christ and to the obedience of faith. That's the first step. It's not even you. It's the first step that God takes with us. And that is saying, you know, Kevin, Justin, Christine, good to see you again. Like, I am calling you personally. It's from God to you, direct. And you sense it, the invitation. Okay, that's the first step. So, if that's the first step, then the next natural question is, okay, so you've heard this internal call, but then how do you respond? And so, I say the second thing that counts, and there's only really three. You've been called, but now it's the question of how do you respond? And the Bible invites the response of faith and repentance. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've heard this recall. Then do you respond in faith, which is trust, belief, and repentance, which is transformation. In Mark chapter 1, we see, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So, repentance and faith, what are they? Well, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. I think that there's different ways that we can understand it, but one way to understand it is that repentance means a turn. So you could think of faith and repentance as a turning, turning away from something and turning towards something new. So let's say that you know your life is headed in this direction, you're living for a career, you're living for material possessions or whatever, and then you hear the internal call of God, and this is something that invites a change of your life because God says, you were driving, you were at the steering wheel, but now I want to take over. And so you turn away from that former way of life, and you turn towards Christ. So the turning away from, that's repentance, but the turning toward is faith. And that's what God calls us to, a turning away from something and a turning towards something. You could also think of it in terms of death and new life. So faith and repentance is death. It's dying to certain things. It's dying to whatever ruled your life before. And it's an invitation to come alive to something new, to come alive to God. A third way that you could think about it is letting go. Faith and repentance has to do with letting go of the things that you were holding dear, that you thought your life depended on those things. So repentance would be letting go, and then faith is the grabbing a hold what is offered to us in Christ. So have you responded then in faith and repentance? And then finally, and this is the third thing that I think that counts, and this is maybe the most significant and important one of the three. You've heard the internal call. You've responded in faith and trust. Has that produced the fruit of love in your life? Has it produced love? Are you becoming a loving person? Has your life taken on an increasingly loving character where your life is not just about yourself? It's not just lived seeking your own happiness and your own fulfillment, but that God is actually changing you to be somebody who more and more desires to serve others, to take care of others, is willing to put others ahead of yourself. That is, I think, the end goal. And it's so easy to forget about how important that is. I've read many, many pastor job descriptions. Not because I'm looking for a work or new work or anything like that. But it's insane what churches expect pastors to be able to do, right? These job descriptions are ridiculous. Like, you got to be able to preach and teach and organize and administer and do funerals and do weddings, and you have to be good at this, 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 and this. And they kind of like expect the pastor to like be able to do everything. It's unrealistic. We are not like that. We can't do all that stuff. Not well, anyway. But the thing you'll never see on a pastor's job description is must be a loving person. And isn't that the most basic, most fundamental thing? I mean, what is the point of having a pastor who can do all this other stuff if the pastor is not, at the end of the day, a loving person? Because that, my friends, is God's goal with each one of us. That's the goal, right? It says in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, now these three may remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because your faith leads to hope. Hope is supposed to produce love. So if there's no love, then there's something is like gotten into the wiring or messed up the gears. It's not working the way it's supposed to. Why? Because what God is trying to do in us is create love to help us to grow in our ability to be able to love others. Loving others, being kind, being compassionate is the absolute most important thing for a Christian to be about. And that's what faith and love produces in us. It produces love. Mark chapter 12. He says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second one is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And then I want to share with you this verse, which I think says it all. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts. That's such a broad statement. The only thing that counts? He says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. It's the only thing that counts. That's not what we're talking about, is what counts, right? What is God looking for? What does an authentic response to the gospel look like? You hear the internal call of God, you respond in faith and repentance, and then it produces love. You know there's nine fruits of the Spirit. What's the first one listed? Love. Good answer, yeah. So that's what God's looking for, love. And we don't get to be a part of the kingdom of God because we're so loving. But it's more like God is saying, no, if you understand what the kingdom is about, you understand what God is doing in the world, you become loving. It's just how it is. So Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow gate. Strive. This is a time for us to ask ourselves the question, are we in or are we out? And if you're in, are you all the way in? Not just kind of dancing around in, not just kind of dipping your toe in, but are you in? Are you all the way in? Are you responding in the way that God wants you to respond? Are you taking hold of this gift that he has made possible through what he's done in Christ, through his death and resurrection on the cross? Jesus wants us to ask this question, not because he's trying to scare us and not because he's trying to threaten us, but he's asking this question because he loves us. And he doesn't want any of us ever to find ourselves in a situation where We are expecting to walk in the door, and then the door is closed in our faith. He very much wants us to enter in, and so he wants us to understand what that looks like. So may we be thinking and praying about that. And I hope that you're not just in, but I hope you're all the way in. And that your faith is genuine, and that is legitimate, and that is producing love in you. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that there are many here today that I know have, that they have heard your call, that internal call. They have heard you. They don't just know that you exist. They don't just know that this good news is being offered, but they've heard it in their own hearts, knowing that you, Lord, have personally reached out to them and chosen them for salvation, to make them into your children. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would be hearing that, would be sensing it, would be realizing that you are trying to connect with us. So Lord, may we lay down our defenses. May we not resist it. May we not fake it. May we respond in faith and repentance. And Lord, we pray that you would produce the fruit of love in our hearts as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.